Rockwell Bibles builds heirloom custom quality Bibles using the finest premium cowhide and goatskin leathers that you won't find in any mass-produced Bible. Each one is handcrafted, and you can customize nearly every detail from the leather type and the stamping to page edges and liners. As a family-owned Christian business in the Ozarks, Adam, coming from a background in mechanical engineering, brings precision and top-tier build quality to every Bible. Whether you want to build a new Bible or extend the life of the one you already use, this is the place to go. Follow Rockwell Bibles on X, Instagram, or on Facebook to see examples of their work. And visit rockwallbibles.com to place a deposit for your custom Bible today. They also drop ready-made Bibles every Friday, but typically sell out quickly, so don't wait. Visit rockwallbibles.com. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back to the show. I am recording, I think, for the first time ever in the evening because apparently my buddy is a night owl here. It's all the way in Eastern time zone. It's 9:15. Believe it or not, a man with several children is awake at 9:15. I'm talking to Tanner Cartwright. Tanner, how's it going, brother?
What's up, man?
A whole lot. We're going to go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help. Then we're going to get to know you a little bit and then we'll go from there. So let's pray. Father, just thank you for your grace, and we just ask blessing upon this conversation. I thank you for Tanner and what you're doing at their church and in their life and his family. And God, just going to be a good time talking with him and seeing what's going on and talking about a few things that have been going on just on the internet, but also have pretty big implications from church to church on how we conduct ourselves and even in marriage, how we conduct ourselves as we talk about our spouse and talk about our wives in a way that is honoring of you and protective of them. And just help us now as we have this conversation. I trust you will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, Tanner, why don't you go ahead and bring us up to speed? Some of the folks listening in will know who you are, but some will not. So who are you? What do you do? What are you
sure,
about, man?
Yeah. My name's Tanner Cartwright. I am a husband, father, pastor at Reformation Church in Shelbyville, Kentucky. I also build fence. I'm a blue-collar worker, own a small business, do that. And so that's how I bring home the bacon. Yeah, other than that, known as the Nuance King, that's about it.
There you go. How many kids you got?
Seven.
Seven. That's what you, okay. Got your boys, girls. What's the breakdown there?
We got four girls, three boys.
Okay. Very cool. So the fence building life, if I remember right, do you own that with some of your family, or is that
yeah,
not remembering wrong there?
No. Yeah. It was probably, when we talked, it was probably all kind of up in the air, but I've worked for this company for years. And then this last year, my father was able to purchase the company. So
okay. It's,
now we've got all my brothers working for it, and so it's a family business at this point.
Nice. Chain link as well, or privacy?
Well, mostly agricultural fence, so like, think Kentucky Thoroughbreds, horse farms. Right now I'm on a farm, the lady's got Thoroughbreds, and they're also going to put some cows on the farm, and so a lot of that kind of fence, a lot of wealthy horse people.
Well, I've driven down there several times, because we're 45 minutes from Paducah. And
go
down to hang out at Paducah all the time. Well, not all the time, but somewhat regularly. And when you get down in Kentucky, they've got miles of that black fence, black and white, but a lot of black, I think, if I'm remembering right.
And, that's my special.
Yeah, is it really? Okay. Yeah, it's beautiful. I mean, it's really pretty. All right. Well, let's get into that nuance stuff you're talking about. A couple days ago, there was a post that went circulating around. I thought this would be a good thing to talk about, because I think it has implications if we get beyond the timestamp of Twitter and then get into everyday life, how we conduct ourselves.
Yeah,
the kind of discretion that we are, I think, to use as Christians as we can talk to one another, especially as we talk about our wife. So this guy posted a picture of himself getting married. My wife is formerly promiscuous. I was a virgin. She was then radically born again, committed to church, evangelized, all this stuff. It blows up. And old Tanner Cartwright says, if my son or son-in-law aired his wife's dirty laundry,
like that, I would knock his teeth out.
Yeah.
And I loved that. So tell me what you were thinking, why you would post that, some of the pushback maybe you got, but what led you to that point to make that post?
Yeah, so I mean, some of the pushback I got was actually from Twitter. They locked me out of my account for 12 hours because I was threatening people or whatever. So anyway, I had commented that same comment a couple of different places because I saw that going viral. So I was actually a little ahead of this post that went viral. Tom Buck started all this mess. This is all okay. Tom Buck. So Tom Buck started it a couple of days ago, basically saying, you know, it was going through Rahab.
Yeah.
It's going through kind of the Rahab thing. And, you know, that, you know, Rahab's in the line of Christ. Rahab's redeemed. Why would any man, you know, have a problem marrying a Rahab, basically? Well, Rahab was a professional prostitute in Jericho. And we all know the story. She hid the spies. She hung the scarlet scarf out the window so that they knew which house not to slaughter the people. And she was saved, and she ended up being in the line of Christ. And so every so often you'll see this on Twitter, but people making the argument, you know, it's like, well, God redeemed Rahab. Rahab's in the line of Christ. So young men, you shouldn't have a problem marrying a former whore. That's the idea, right? And so, and some will say it that clearly. And to be fair to Buck, he's a little more nuanced in that he's like, yeah, no, we need to be careful. But his point was they can be redeemed.
Yeah.
And obviously we agree with that. No one's arguing that someone that's in our day, a former OnlyFans slut or just a slut in general, or even a prostitute, can't be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Or redeemed or glorified, you know, and sanctified and all these things. No one's arguing that. The question is whether or not we should be telling young men that, dude, it's fine. It's no big deal. You marry a girl that's, you know, been with, you know, a dozen, or in our day, 100 men, no big deal. You know, you could do that. And in fact, this was what was so atrocious to me. One of the things so atrocious about that gentleman's post that went viral was that he said she's in fact even more pure than those who have kept themselves, you know, sexually pure, because she realizes how redeemed she is.
Oh gosh.
Yeah, no, that was some he was laying it on pretty thick there.
Mm-hmm.
But so there's this kind of trope that, well, I'd rather have this repentant, you know, this promiscuous woman slept around, bedded a bunch of men, and now she's repentant, than a virgin who's kind of stuck up and haughty. You know, she's kind of got pride in her heart because she's a virgin. And it's a trope, right? That, mm-hmm. you know, the virgins are actually the prideful ones, and the girls that are running around sleeping with everybody and then brazenly talking about it online, they're the ones that are so humble. It's the most bass ackwards, upside down world. Like,
right.
It's just insanity. And so, yeah, so I had originally pushed back on Tom Buck, and I love Tom. We had some private conversations, and he even said he'd like to do a phone call at some point, because I was pushing him pretty hard on this, because I think there's a danger of this. Yeah. So that's what happened with that.
Yep.
And yeah, I was really, it really did kind of bother me, just the way that this guy was so willing to air his wife's dirty laundry.
Yeah,
like
that's
this,
right.
And just like, well, hey, so I was a virgin, but my wife was a slut. And she slept around,
gosh.
And she did all this stuff. And
but look how good God's grace is.
Now,
oh my
gosh. Yes. Well, and praise be to God, right? And so in a private conversation, you would say praise be to God, but to air that for the internet, and as Michael Knowles pointed out, this guy does... This is what he does for a living, is social media, like engagement. Like he helps churches. Oh, yeah, this is his business. So he's obviously good at it.
Yeah.
But yeah, to just throw your wife's sins like that out there is pretty incredible. Like if my son did marry a woman who had been promiscuous, and he was to ever just put that out there for the whole world, I can't even fathom that.
Yeah,
I mean, right. My dad would break my jaw.
Yeah, honestly. And I couldn't fathom a woman that would be okay with that, and that would feel somewhat honored or protected or taken care of by that. And
yeah.
I think when we think about God's grace in our lives and in our past, yes, God has been gracious. Yes, God can take any sin. It's nailed to the cross, fully forgiven. We've got, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the consequences of those sins and the ramifications of a life of sexual promiscuity, those consequences do not go away. The sins do, but the ramifications don't. And, you know, the baggage and all the mess and the problem that is a woman who's lived that way, and all the things that she brings into marriage that you might not even see for a young man that's like, all right, they're forgiven, that's wonderful. And you see the woman that she is, and you might not have a clue what's going to happen 3-6 months in based on all the baggage that she's bringing in and the consequences of a lifestyle that she had lived. And so, I think that there's good warning and pushback that can be in that. I think the other thing that I was really thinking about is, you know, I'm in my early 40s. I don't know how old you are, Tanner, but
35.
You're 35. All right. So when I was younger, I grew up when I was in college during the emergent church scene and Driscoll's early years. And when I first started preaching, that's who I was listening to. I started preaching in 07, 08. And there was still kind of this, you know, we've got to do church differently. And man, we need to be real. We need to be authentic. Don't put your church face on. You've got to air all your dirty laundry to everyone, and every sin you've ever committed, you've got to confess to everyone that you meet. And you've just got to wear your emotions on your sleeve, and you just got to be real, man. And when I saw that post, I immediately thought, man, I'm with Tanner on that. There are some things that need not be said ever in public and need not be said even in a small group. When you're boasting about a lifestyle and putting that out there and promoting that in a way that brings, you know, attention to yourself because of that, it's a farce. It's not really declaring the glory of God. You have some sort of weird, twisted idea of bringing attention to yourself in it. And so have you seen that? Have you seen lack of discretion and using that as kind of an example of maybe you didn't experience that, but where we're 1,000 miles wide, an inch deep. We don't have real brotherhood. We have a fake, authentic group that we talk to about a bunch of different things, but we don't really have any depth of real friendships.
Yeah, sure. So, I mean, the kind of the context I grew up in, you would have evangelists come around. You would have revivalist speakers. I grew up very SBC, but very non-Calvinistic SBC. It was pretty rough, pretty shallow. And growing up, you would have people that would, you know, share their testimony, right? Mm-hmm. And they would get up and they would spend an hour telling you about all the horrific things they'd ever done and all this exciting life that they had, you know, outside of Christ. And then 5 minutes of Jesus saved me. Isn't that great? And it was a glorification of him, really, how cool I am, because I've, you know, I did crack one time or something. And really, I saw that in this post. It just screams that whole trope of, well, I'm going to just go on and on about all the bad things I've done, because then as if that shows the glory of God more. And it's just not healthy. It's not good. And I really do think it's a glorification of sin. And, you know, it's like all you guys that, you know, you want to sleep around, but you don't because you're following Christ. This is pretty exciting, pretty cool. Think about all this stuff that someone's done and whatnot. Mm-hmm. And it's just a glorification of things that shouldn't be glorified. And of course, they would never say that. But that's essentially what you end up with. So
yeah,
that all was right. Yeah, not well, a fan.
Not a fan either. Yep. So well done. And I would like to think that if I ever saw my son, or, you know, I know it's a little bit, you know, hyperbole, but the reality of, brother, protect her, don't throw her sins out to the world. They don't need to know about that. And I think that fundamental idea of why in the world are you talking about your wife's sins publicly in that way? And but you're a virgin, and how gracious are you to see Jesus in her? You know, it's just a weird thing. So
it was all very weird.
It was. All right. Well, let's turn the corner here a little bit. And two things I want to talk about. I want to talk about, why is it so hard for Baptists to understand Christian nationalism, and why has that led to, you know, I love Baptist brothers. I know you're Baptist, but man, Baptist political theology has been so atrocious. And so many Baptists have insisted on misunderstanding and maligning and refusing to understand what anybody that's writing from Christian nationalism from different angles, from Stephen Wolfe to Doug Wilson to anybody in between, where there's an insistence on, I will not understand that, or I'm going to slander that. And yeah, we're Baptist, freedom of religion, and then they move on. Or even with James Barrett's book, King of Kings, there's this a refusal to listen, and then it's an immediate caricature. So what is it about Baptists that flounders so badly when it comes to political theology?
Yeah, so King of Kings book's fantastic by James Barrett. I think one of the things that we've kind of been up against with Baptists is all these guys doing this hard work, a lot of them have been Presbyterians. You know, you think Stephen Wolfe, his book on Christian nationalism, fantastic, kind of the, I don't want to say magnum opus, but I mean, it's probably the most well put together, biggest work that we have on Christian nationalism in our day. And so James Bard book, King of Kings, fantastic, lays it all. They're both Presbyterian, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things that I think Baptists have struggled with is that there haven't been many Baptists in our day that have put in the work and effort to really understand political theology, really understand what the issues are. And a lot of that's because we've been told, and some of it's true. Baptists were persecuted, right? Because they wouldn't baptize their babies. And Zwingli gave them their second baptism and, or their third baptism or whatever he called it, right? Where he threw them in the river. And you had Baptists, even in America, they were whipped and different things. And most of the time a lot of that did happen. But to be fair, with Zwingli, they were Anabaptist. And mm-hmm. I would have probably done the same thing. I'm not saying I'd thrown them in the river, but I definitely would have. Wouldn't have been a fan of Anabaptist. But really, we're downstream of Anabaptist theology. Most of what we struggle with political theology, with our thinking through politics, comes from Anabaptist roots.
Mm-hmm.
But so we've got this idea that, right, if we've got to have freedom of religion, and if we allow someone to, if we have a Christian nation, then they're going to be like, well, you can't be Baptist. And so then they're going to persecute us. And Baptists have a persecution complex anyway, seems mm-hmm. to. They're just always thinking somebody's about to persecute them and get them. But I think that, there are a couple things there. We fail to recognize that most of these problems with our thinking comes from the Anabaptist, mm-hmm. who we don't want when it comes to anything else. We also think about that we're going to be persecuted because of this. And thirdly, I'd say we have a very twisted misunderstanding of the way that our founders thought about freedom of religion.
Very good.
And so we got kicked out of our, I say kicked out. We graciously bowed out. We were asked to leave our Baptist association because of Christian nationalism. And so we tried to stay, but we ended up leaving because they really wanted us gone. But their biggest problems was that it was we held to two table Christian nationalism,
mm-hmm.
and that we believe the magistrate has not only the authority, the responsibility, but the authority, but the responsibility before God to enforce both tables of the law.
Yeah.
So all 10 commandments. And so, mm-hmm. and those obviously have what I would call general equity for civil laws and whatnot, which is, I believe, confessional. So they had a problem with that. They think that it goes against the chapter on the liberty of conscience in the 1689,
mm-hmm.
and so they don't. That's their problem with it.
Okay.
And so anyway, that's kind of the situation for Baptists. We've got a persecution complex, and we fundamentally, I would argue, misunderstand liberty of conscience,
absolutely,
the founding of America, and failing to recognize that most of those Baptists that were persecuted were retarded Anabaptists, and they probably needed persecuting.
Yeah, agreed, man. So let's think about those two things. The founders, here's what I don't understand. You answer back to a Baptist, the freedom of religion was freedom of Christian religion, not freedom of religions, plural.
Yep.
Wasn't a freedom of Islam, wasn't a freedom of Hinduism, wasn't a freedom of Judaism, for that matter. It was a freedom of Christian religion. I don't understand why that doesn't immediately settle all the pushback from those that are like, freedom of religions, plural. And it doesn't shut the mouth of people who just keep talking about those same talking points that we aren't not discussing. Yeah. The idea, do we really think as modern people in 2026 that the founders in the 1770s and 1780s were fighting for religious liberty for Islamists? I mean, how
it's
insane.
It's a joke, man.
It's a joke.
It's
how
a joke.
Insane is
yeah.
that? The second thing, liberty of conscience and appealing to that, and I want to be respectful as I can to your former association, but the government does not respect in any way my liberty of conscience. I live in Illinois.
Exactly.
And they are enforcing me to get, they're forcing me through their confession of faith, which is their confessional standards called the Illinois Law Book. They're enforcing me to pay taxes. And it's against my conscience to see what they give to. I mean, I don't believe it is my moral obligation is settled when I give and pay my taxes, and then it's on them what they do with it. But they force me to pay for public education. I've got to pay with my property taxes almost $4,000 a year out of my taxes. I'm paying to the local association or local schools that are garbage, and there's no respect of my conscience.
Yes.
So they are,
for them,
they are
propagandized children.
Yes.
Use your money to do it. Yes.
Absolutely. Rewarding evil and punishing the good. And and so I don't understand that two-way road there of so many Baptists that just put their fingers in their ears and start humming anytime anybody just gives a small rebuttal to what they say. And I just, for the life of me, can't understand why it's so bad. And I think even now, man, you've seen this, Tanner, there's so many Baptists over the last 10 years that I've lost respect for because of publicly soiling themselves in theological controversies, not conducting themselves with integrity and honor through real moral failures. And we have so few now, so few. I mean, you know, major, you know, we have Tom Askell. We have some good men out there, but mainly it's young guys like yourself. I mean, what's going on with your church and with Jerry? I talked to Jerry, you know, and I've got to know him a little bit last few years, but those stalwart older guys, boomer pastor guys, that were Baptist, man, they're gone. They're just, they have failed the test of nerve. They have not stood firm. And, so I'm hopeful that there can be some sort of robust return to historic confessionalism in Baptist world that isn't weak-kneed and doesn't, you know, malign and slander Christian nationalists. So hopefully we can get there.
Yeah, there's some great guys. Tom Askell is the GOAT, man. I love that brother so much. But there's some great guys doing some great work. William Wolfe.
He's
not
great.
Into Stephen Wolfe. Love that guy. He's killing it. But as far as fighting for Baptist to not be gay and retarded, he is on the front lines of that. And to be fair to, you know, some of the older boomer guys, for a lot of them, I don't think it's a failure of nerve. I think it's just a reality that they are so, that they have thought this way for so long that they cannot get out of it. They just can't.
Yeah.
And so when you tell them that the government has the, not only the authority, but the right, the responsibility before God to the obligation to suppress false religion and to promote the true religion, their brain explodes.
Yeah.
But as you said earlier, it's just as simple as saying, you know, do you think the founders really were promoting like the freedom of Hinduism? you actually think that? Like what would George Washington have done with a 50-foot statue to a demon god?
Oh my gosh.
No, dude, he'd have took it down. He'd been stacking bodies what it took.
Absolutely.
And so they just wouldn't tolerate it. At the founding, we were like 98% Protestant.
Mm-hmm.
Like, forget like anything else outside of, you know, broadly Christianity. But I mean, there were almost no Catholics. And I mean, so we were very, very Protestant. Nine of the 13 colonies had established state churches. And so that continued for a long time after the Constitution. So there was no violation with that in the Constitution, just the federal government. I know you know all this stuff, but I've said it so many times, I feel like I repeat myself all the time. But for anybody who's interested in that, that might be listening to this, just get you a copy of James Bard's book, King of Kings. It is the most concise summary and most just well-put summary of this whole issue. And really, he puts it all to rest. I don't even know how you can argue with that book.
I agree. Yeah, and for those that are a part of Christ Church, you can pick those up on our bookshelf. We just got a bunch of copies, and I think we have a few left from last week. So you want to pick that up? That's for free. Yep. Okay, let's switch gears, and we're going to wrap it up here in a little bit. I was talking to a seminary president a couple years ago. I actually had him on my show a couple times, and good man. He's put a lot of good work. And yet, one of the statements he said took me by surprise. He was talking about his children, and he said that my children are not any more recipients of God's grace than the children of pagans. And this is coming from, you know, hardline Reformed Baptist guy that is a good man. But I'm curious as to how you would have responded. And at the time, I just kind of nodded along. I was just listening. We were just having a conversation. It was just a string of comments. But had been thinking about that for several years, about, you know, how I don't agree with that. And we talked with Jerry. I talked with Jerry last year about the Christian covenant household and the obligations that a father has to his family. And the way I put it, Tanner, is that a man has obligations to make the law of God, the rule of God, law of in the home. The gospel of Jesus must be loved and proclaimed in the home, and the children must be amongst the people of God. So you have the law of God, the gospel of God, the people of God. And what's your expectation among somebody who's always around God's law, always around God's gospel, and always around God's people? Well, the expectation is they're going to walk humbly before God and man. They're going to repent and believe. And I'm curious, how would you have responded if you heard a seminary professor say, you know, my children aren't blessed with any of God's grace or any more of God's grace than anybody else or any other pagan, you know, child of a pagan out there? But what would you say to that?
I mean, I'm a Calvinist. So I believe that God put my children in my home so that they would sit under the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and so that their lives would literally be saturated with the gospel. You know, we just did family worship tonight and just reading through J.C. Ryle stories for children. And, you know, my children just, they hear the gospel constantly. It's used in their school, and, you know, the Bible's a big part of them learning to read and write and all those kinds of things. And so I believe that God, number one, is sovereign, and he put my children in my home on purpose. And number two, I believe that God loves to save. Mm-hmm. And so I really do have a problem when we as Baptists, we take verses like Acts 2, where Peter says, the promise is for you and your children. And as Baptists, we love to jump to, well, and whosoever will believe, you know, that, and that's the only point Peter's making. It's like, no, Peter could have said that. He could have said the promise is for you and whosoever believes, but he said for you and your children. And that's not old covenant. That's new covenant and new covenant language still. And so while we're not Presbyterian, and I'm not Presbyterian, I do believe that there is a promise to me that not that all my children will are guaranteed to. You broke up again there for a second. I think I got you back.
Yep, we're good.
But I don't presume on the grace of God that he's going to save all of my children, because that's up to him. But I do believe that God loves to save, and I do believe that there is grace, special, not different grace, but there is a measure of grace given to our children because they're our children. Yep. I don't think that God, so while we don't believe that they're in the covenant automatically just because they're my children, I do believe that that means that they will be in the covenant because mm-hmm. they're my children. I mean, so when they repent and confess faith, then they will be baptized. Because I just don't see in Scripture that this radical idea that it's like me and my wife and all these pagans, I don't believe that. The Scripture says to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it.
Mm-hmm.
And the New Testament says that to train up your children and nurture the Lord, show them in the Lord. And so why would I be commanded to raise them in the Lord if there's just, it's like, well, dude, it's a roll of the dice. Who knows?
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
I don't believe that.
Yep. Amen.
And we believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So if mm-hmm. our children are constantly saturated with the word of God and the gospel, I mean, this is what drives us fathers to be faithful in training our children, because we believe the gospel is what does this, right?
Yep.
And so anyway.
Yeah, I think that God often answers prayers after he grants the faith to believe in those prayers being answered. And one of the things I try to do with our people is fan into flame the faith to believe that every one of our children are going to walk humbly before God and man, and that every one of our children, grandchildren are going to know the Lord. They're going to be saved by God's grace. And I want that expectation to be there, because again, when there's faith to believe, when you have God-given faith, God gives faith before he answers prayers. And that's what I want to expect, is I'm expecting that from all of my children, and that God is going to be merciful. I've got one more that has not confessed Christ, and he's only two. But trusting that in time that he will. So why don't you go ahead and tell us, we'll wrap things up. Tell us about Snake on the Table and anything else you got going on. Where can people find more about what you got going on?
Yeah. So you can find me on Twitter, Tannerite Cortez. I'm on Twitter, and then that's where I post mostly. I'm rarely go to Facebook. I forget Facebook exists, man. But yeah, I have a podcast with my one of my fellow pastors, Jerry Doris. It's called Snake on the Table, and we just will basically literally talk about anything. You send in a question, we will deal with it. There's nothing off the top, nothing off out of bounds for that.
Yeah, very good. Well, I appreciate it, man. It's been a lot of fun talking with you. Hey, now you're cutting out again. But hey, Tanner, appreciate you so much, man. Thanks so much
for coming. Yes, sir. All right. God bless.
You too, brother.
See ya.